So Matthew's portrait of the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. And you see on your handout, if you have one. If you don't, it's in the back, on the back table. We have three major points, the first of which will be the longest. Okay? So number one, open your Bible to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Let's go to the beginning of Matthew. Point number one is his genealogy, or the pedigree of the Son of David. Now, Son of David is not the only title that Matthew uses for Jesus, but still, since I wanted to pick one, I decided to follow T.D. Alexander, and I picked the Son of David. Why, I hear somebody asking. Well, one reason is because of the comparison between Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Now, Mark 1, 1 was one of our memory verses. Does anybody remember what the first verse of Mark roughly said?
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay? So we focused on Son of God in Mark's portrait. Now let's look, though, at how Matthew begins his gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Now, you might ask, well, why not choose the title Son of Abraham? I mean, it's also right there in verse 1. Well, the main reason I didn't is because this is the only time in Matthew where this phrase Son of Abraham occurs, whereas the title Son of David occurs 10 times in Matthew's gospel, more times than the rest of the New Testament put together. And 7 out of these 10 uses are unique to Matthew. So that suggests that Matthew has an interest in this title of Jesus as the Son of David. It's also interesting to notice the order here in verse 1. Matthew puts Son of David before Son of Abraham, even though Son of Abraham comes first in the genealogy. So that seems to suggest that Son of David is more central in Matthew's mind. Now, you might also ask, well, why not choose the title Christ? After all, it's also right there in verse 1, just as it was also in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Why not use Christ? Well, in response to that question, I would say, well, if I were going to choose any other title besides Son of David to focus on, it would probably be Christ for David, followed closely by King of the Jews in third, and maybe Son of God coming in fourth. But here's the thing, though. In one sense, it doesn't really matter that much whether we choose Son of David or Christ or King of the Jews or even Son of God, because when you get right down to what those titles mean, they really mean roughly the same thing. They're really almost interchangeable as we read through Matthew's gospel. In other words, the Son of David is the Christ, is the Messiah, just as David was the anointed one, the Messiah. The Son of David is the King of the Jews, just as David himself was King of the Jews. And even in a sense, the Son of David is the Son of God, just as in a lesser sense, David, as the king, was also the Son of God. So the Son of David is the King of the Jews, is the Christ, is the Son of God. All those titles are closely related. We're going to look in later at Matthew 22, where Jesus asks the Pharisees, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they all say, the Son of David. They knew the Christ is the Son of David. So all these titles kind of help us understand what Matthew means when he calls Jesus the Son of David. So right here, chapter 1, verse 1, straight out of the box, Matthew identifies the Lord Jesus as the Son of David. It's the first of 10 times that he'll use the title, and it sort of sets the agenda for Matthew's portrait of the Lord. So then, after identifying Jesus as the Son of David, Matthew immediately proceeds to do that, for many of us, most boring of things in the whole Bible, to give us a genealogy. The New Testament begins with a genealogy. Now, he's not here this morning, so I'll brag on him. Pastor Chris preached a sermon on this genealogy, I think last year, December maybe. It was very good. I would recommend, if you haven't heard it, go online, listen to it. But for now, let me just make a few observations about the genealogy here in Matthew. First, unlike Luke's genealogy, which begins with Jesus and runs backward all the way to Adam. This one begins with Abraham and runs forward all the way to the Lord Jesus. Second, this genealogy, it isn't exhaustive. That is, it doesn't contain every single ancestor between Abraham and Jesus. All you have to do is compare this genealogy with some of the ones in the Old Testament. You'll see not all the names are there. And it seems clear that the reason Matthew left out some names was so that he could arrange this genealogy into three groups of 14. You see that in verse 17, after he's given the whole thing. He says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations." So three groups of 14. Just as an observation, anyone want to take a guess whose name is number 14 in that genealogy? Oh man, I thought it would have been, thought somebody would have guessed it right. 14 in the whole thing. 14th on the whole list. David. That didn't work like I thought it would. I'm not even sure I need to give this other observation. But just as another observation, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet were all assigned a sort of numerical value, a number for each letter. Don't ask me why they did that, but they did. So that, for example, the letter D, or Dalet, was equal to number 5. The letter V, or Vav, was equal to number 4, and so on, such that you can add up the letters of your name and get a total number. Anyone want to guess, when you add the numbers of David, letters of David's name up, what number they come up to? 14. Good. 14. So, in short, the letters of David's name add up to 14. He's the 14th name in a list that contains three groups of 14. It just seems too much to be a coincidence. Rather, it seems that there's a reason why Matthew begins by calling Jesus the son of David and then gives us a genealogy that's structured so as to highlight David. So that's another thing. Perhaps most importantly, though, this genealogy establishes Jesus' legal claims as the royal son of David. That's how it begins, right? This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Now, question. When we think of David, in 1 and 2 Samuel, at the beginning of 1 Kings, when we think of David, what was his role in Israel? What was his position? He was the king. David was the king. And Matthew highlights that in verse 6. You see verse 6, "And Jesse, the father of David, the king." So, when we hear the title, Son of David, the main idea that should come to our minds is that of royalty. Royalty, kingship. So, to say that Jesus is the son of David is to say that he is the king. The anointed king, and specifically, the anointed king of Israel, king of the Jews. And when you look at the names in this genealogy, all the names in that second group of 14 are all kings. From David to Jeconiah, all 14 of those men were either kings of Israel or kings of Judah. In Genesis 17, God had promised Abraham, "Abraham, kings will come from you." And we see in this genealogy and throughout the Old Testament, God kept his word to Abraham. Kings did come from Abraham. All that second group of 14 are kings. And this genealogy shows us that King Jesus is legally descended from David's royal line. But fifthly, though, this genealogy also tells us something else about David's royal line, namely that at this time, at least, it had been interrupted. At least as far as them sitting on the throne. Notice that when you look at those three groups of 14 names, one of the dividing points is the deportation to Babylon. Notice you see it in what was it, verse 17? From Abraham to David, from David to the deportation of Babylon, from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, to Jesus. So what was this deportation or exile to Babylon? What's he referring to here from the Old Testament? Anybody want to elaborate?
The end of the kingdom.
Yeah, the end of the kingdom. The What generally, just in a nutshell, what happened? And why? Do we have it? Do we have it? Yes, get it to him. I hadn't seen it, so I hadn't thought about it. Yes, thank you.
The northern kingdom had been taken captive previously by the Assyrians, and roughly in about 720 BC, and then, of course, in a series of three deportations ending in 586 BC, the southern kingdom was taken captive by Babylon.
So in this case, it would be referring mainly to the southern kingdom, the deportation to Babylon here, the exile. So when you read those stories about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's during this period of exile. And go ahead, Tad, microphone to Tad there.
Also, the Babylonian captivity depicts the utter failure of the Mosaic covenant on Israel's part, not God's. So it's basically it culminated with the kings and then ends abruptly with the Babylonian captivity.
Right. So, yes, the people are carried away into Babylon. After 70 years, many of them are allowed to return. But the fact is that for hundreds of years, right down to the time of Jesus, there had been no son of David sitting on the throne of Israel. I think that would be accurate, Mr. Art. Would it not be? Is there any, at least as a rule, the dynasty was not continuing, right? So, no son of David on the throne for all this time. Now, that's a problem. At least it seems like a problem. Can anyone tell me why it would be a problem for there to be no son of David sitting on the throne? Because of the prophecy. Which prophecy? There it always. I have it on the screen here. But 2 Samuel, verse 7, God comes. David sort of gets the good idea. He says, it's not right for God to dwell in tents while I have this nice house. I think I'll build God a house. And Nathan says, oh, that's a good idea. I don't see anything wrong with that. But then God tells Nathan, no. Go back and tell David, I got a better idea. And so God comes and he tells David this. He makes a promise and a covenant with him. And he says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me. This is talking first and foremost, although not solely, but first and foremost about Solomon here. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So now, recall your history here from the Old Testament. The first king of Israel was Saul. But when Saul sinned against the Lord took the throne away from Saul's house, and they never got it back. Now, God instead gave the throne to David, and now he's telling David, what happened to Saul is not going to happen to you. Saul's son never became king, but yours will. What happened to Saul's sons is not going to happen to your son, because your son is going to be my son. So if he sins, I'll discipline him, but I won't take away the dynasty from him, like I did from Saul. The thing is, though, with the exile to Babylon, it sure seemed like that was exactly what was happening. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and the king was led away in chains to Babylon. And so God vomited them out of the land, and there was no longer a son of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah depicts it like this. He says, the exile, it's like Israel, the house of Israel, is a tree that has been chopped down with nothing left but the burnout stump. And no son of David sitting on the throne. But the story in Isaiah doesn't end there. In chapter 11, verse 1, Isaiah comes back to that burnout stump. And he says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Jesse, you recall, was David's father. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. You and I know who that shoot of Jesse was. And so did Matthew. In fact, this language here of the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, this is the language Matthew uses at the account of Jesus' baptism when he says that I saw the Spirit of the Lord like a dove coming and resting upon him. Or again, in Isaiah, shoot from the stump of Jesse. The stump is going to bloom again, despite the fact that at present it's a burnout stump and the people are in exile. Or again, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, very famous passage, we see God putting David's son back on the throne and establishing his kingdom forever. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. In other words, all those centuries with no son of David on the throne was not God breaking his covenant to David, but rather God keeping his covenant with David. Because you recall, part of that covenant was, if your son sins, I will discipline him. I'll discipline him. Even though I won't take the kingdom away from them forever like I did from Saul. And that's what the exile in Babylon and all those centuries under Babylon, under Persia, under the Greeks, and then under the Romans, that's what they were. They were God's discipline on the house of David. But now, in Isaiah, God was reminding the people, hey, I haven't forgotten the promise that I made to David. We see the same promise in Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah says, or God says through Jeremiah, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, here's how sure this is. If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, if that can happen, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. God's basically, hey, I wasn't kidding in what I told David. I was serious about what I said, so don't let the exile to Babylon fool you. I may be disciplining you, but I haven't forgotten and I haven't broken my word. And the day is coming when I'm going to raise up a righteous branch, a shoot from Jesse's stump. Again, God says something very similar in Ezekiel 34. This time he changes the imagery to that of a shepherd. And he says, I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David. Of course, David's dead by this time, so I don't think he's talking about David reincarnated here. But I will set up over them my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince, king among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So, I know I'm throwing a lot of Bible at you here, but I want you to see that this is what stands behind that genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. All this Old Testament prophecy about how God is going to raise up this ultimate son of David to rule over Israel, even after centuries of exile. And so now, here at the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew takes all those, what we thought, boring genealogies from the Old Testament, and he finishes them. He brings them to the conclusion that they were really headed to all along. And he traces that genealogy 14 more generations from the deportation to Babylon straight down, culminating in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's part one. Any questions, comments, thoughts on part one? As I said, that was the longest of the three. Any thoughts on this or questions? Pastor Donnie.
Yeah, just thank you, Justin, for covering that the way you did. I'm just sitting over here shaking my head. I mean, I've just been... This is staggering, what the conclusion Matthew comes to and what it's based on and how you've unpacked that. This is staggering. This is airtight. It can't be more airtight. And it's large. It's huge. It's phenomenal. It's God's plan come to fruition, just like he promised her, for example, in 2 Samuel 7. And we should stagger and we should marvel at the way this amazing puzzle fits perfectly together in time and space and prophecy of the faithfulness of God, of the validity of the gospel, for the reason that we have a hope that lies within us. So, just fantastic. God is greatly to be praised.
Mr. Ark.
Many of you have heard my personal testimony. When I finally began to read the Bible at the ripe old age of 20, I thought from my background in Temple that I knew what the Old Testament was about. Of course, I knew nothing about the Old Testament. But I thought I'd begin with the New Testament. And of course, where do you start a book? You start at the beginning. So as I, with fear and trepidation and a distinct sense of cynicism, when I opened this Gentile book about this false God, Jesus, I got to the first verse, and that's about as far as I got. Because as I read that first verse, I was struck between the eyes. When you grow up in Reform Judaism, you don't know much about Judaism or Jewish history. But I knew one thing. I probably had 20 friends by the name, Jewish friends named David. And of course, both of my grandfathers were Abraham. So right from the very beginning, I thought to myself, funny, this doesn't sound like a Gentile book. Praise God.
I've often been said that Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels, and we see that sort of thing here. I mean, we may not care about genealogies, but the Jews did. Most of us probably don't know our family genealogy back beyond four or five generations, and there's 42 right here. You can see why it would be important to document that Jesus has a heritage coming from David and Abraham. Yes, sir.
One more comment, Justin. To this day, among the Orthodox, they have this thing with numerology and numbers. And sadly, it goes way, way out. It gets kind of crazy.
Right.
But to this day, the Jewish people put a lot of stock in numbers. And as you said, that identification of certain letters of the Hebrew alphabet with distinct numbers, almost to the point of superstition, sadly. But
right.
It continues to this day. So this is no small thing among traditional Judaism.
Glad you backed me up on that. I almost didn't put that part in there because this sounds like one of those kooky Bible code things, you know, where, you know, this 256 fish stands for whatever, you know. But I don't know. It seemed compelling to me, and I didn't make it up, at least. Miss Lisa.
I hope I'm not asking this because I was not focused when you said it. But the periods that you divided that into... were Abraham
the period
David,
that Matthew divides it into,
I'm
I should
sorry.
Say. Right. But yes,
right.
just
but
to
the,
add that.
Yeah, the 14 generations. How do you characterize that first from Abraham to David? You know, like the one you said was the king, from David was on was the kings and then the deportation. What was your characterization of that first?
The first one? I didn't
yes,
really,
Abraham.
I don't know that I really talk, I didn't really talk as much about it. It's just,
is there a way you categorize
you
that?
Say,
is that
man,
like judges, or
it
be
spans
different?
The judges, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Okay.
Basically, in your Bible, you know, up to 1 Samuel, basically, or Ruth in there.
Okay.
Ruth is mentioned there in verse 5 as being the mother of Obed, the father of Jesse, who's the father of David. So, other than that, I wasn't focusing as much on that, but it would be the patriarchs and the as well the captivity in Egypt would fall into that as well, the judges up to the time of the monarchy.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Okay, then number two. Less to say about this because, frankly, I don't have a lot. I don't have a really great answer for this. It seems somewhat of an enigma. His healing power, the perception of the Son of David. As we look across the rest of Matthew, what we find is that this title, Son of David, is frequently linked to Jesus' healing power. For example, Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 and 3 tells us, "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?'" For some reason, the people linked the power to heal blindness and drive out the devil with, "Hey, is this the son of? Could this be the Son of David?" More than that, on three other separate occasions, we find the word "Son of David" on the lips of people who are asking for healing. Chapter 9, verse 27, "And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.'" Chapter 15, "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.'" Chapter 20, "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" It's almost like a formula here. "Have mercy on us, Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David." And notice, in out of those four stories, three of them involve the healing of blind people, and two of them involve the healing of demon-oppressed people. And for some reason, this merciful ability, power to heal blind and demon-oppressed people, was associated in people's minds with the Son of David. Part of their perception of the Son of David seems to have been, "Well, if this is the promised Son of David, surely he can open my eyes. Surely he can drive out the devil." Why is that? I'm afraid my answer is I'm not exactly sure. Of all the people I read, most of them said this is somewhat of an enigma. You know, mystery wrapped up in an enigma. We're not 100% sure. One thing I do know is that their perception was accurate. Because in every one of these cases, the Son of David did show mercy to them, and he did heal their blind eyes, and he did drive back the devil, because he did have the ability to do it. The question is simply, why did all these poor, suffering, oppressed people associate this kind of healing power with the Son of David? That, just as another aside, it's often pointed out that most of the people addressing Jesus as the Son of David are poor, suffering, oppressed people, whereas the Pharisees and those in charge are blind to the fact of that Jesus is the Son of David. But why do they associate this power with Jesus as Jesus as the Son of David? And again, I'm not exactly sure. I can only venture a theory. So my theory, for what it's worth, would be this. Perhaps they got the idea that the Son of David would bring healing from what they read in Isaiah. Turn back with me, if you would, to that passage in Isaiah 11 that we started reading earlier, only this time I'm going to keep reading. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. "Why might the Son of David, the shoot from Jesse's stump, be associated with healing?" Here's a theory. Isaiah 11, verse 1. "Then there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor." Maybe that would be a reason the poor would be excited about him coming. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, and their young lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we don't often think of all those things being crammed together. You know, we read the first part, verses 1 to 5, and we think, well, first coming of Jesus, the four Gospels. We read verses 6 to 9, and we think, well, definitely second coming of Jesus. And I think, in hindsight, that's correct. But that's often a distinction that the Old Testament prophets didn't see, and the people in Jesus' day wouldn't have seen. But, as we've seen already, even though there is this already not yet about the coming of the Son of David, he's going to come again, and actually, literally, I think, do the things that it says there in verses 6 to 9. And you know, won't have to worry about your kids playing over a snake's den anymore. Not yet. We're not there yet. And yet, we've seen in the Gospels that there is, even for those things, there was an already. And that Jesus was bringing peace. He was healing the sick. This same kind of paradise imagery, Eden imagery, is found again over in Isaiah 35, where it promises that the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. My hunch is, remember that three out of those four stories were blind people being healed and having their eyes opened. My hunch is that all these promises in Isaiah rightly flowed together in people's minds, such that they expected these sorts of things to happen when the Son of David, the King, the Messiah, finally showed up. That's my theory. That's my hunch, for what it's worth. But that's all it is. So, any questions about that before we move on to the third part? I hope it at least makes sense if you don't agree with me. Anything? Microphone, Mr. Art.
Just to go along with what you said, Justin, of course the Lord Jesus in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 quotes Isaiah 61, mm-hmm. which is much of the same language. It doesn't specifically mention blindness, but he talks about binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So similar language.
And in his first coming, he reads that, not in its totality, he does skip over some stuff, but he says, today, this day, in your hearing, the scripture is fulfilled. And so you can see why the poor and marginalized would be excited about a righteous king coming, because no one suffers worse from bad kings and rulers than the weak and vulnerable and the poor. Pastor Donnie.
In that same passage Art referred to in Luke 4, though, as Christ begins his ministry in the synagogue, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who were downtrodden, the blind and the poor."
Right.
Met by this one.
By the Son of David. Yeah.
I was also just thinking about the fact that the way that they used that phrase, the Son of David, seems to have shown sort of their faith and mm-hmm. their having made those connections in their minds, and mm-hmm. these were among those who were healed.
Right.
And I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah.
Clearly they were thinking about that.
Yeah, I think we talked about this a while back, that in many of these cases the physical healing came with salvation itself, with total wholeness. And yeah, I think they probably meant more than just, we know enough about your family to know that David is your ancestor. You know, because people knew, as we're about to see, people knew that the Messiah was supposed to be the Son of David. So I think that is a confession of faith on their part. Yes, I agree. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, quickly, number three. His deity, no ordinary son of David. Now, from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, two things have been clear. First, Jesus is the son of David. But second, Jesus is no ordinary son of David. And this comes to a head in chapter 22 in a conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. If you turn over to chapter 22, verse 41. Chapter 22, verse 41. Matthew tells us, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, that Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying,'" quoting Psalm 110:1, "'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. This is the only time in Matthew's gospel where the phrase "son of David" is found on the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And you notice that even though he doesn't deny here that he's the son of David, he does bring in another Old Testament passage that suggests that the Messiah is no ordinary son of David. The question is, if David calls the Christ Lord, then how can the Messiah be David's son? You don't usually call your son Lord. It's the other way around. And Jesus doesn't answer the question for them. But Matthew and his readers would have already known the answer. It's an answer that Jesus himself gives at the very end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22, namely, that Jesus is both David's son and David's Lord, because he is both God and man. Revelation 22:16, the Lord speaking says, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. I am the descendant of David. In my human nature, I am David's son, and he is my ancestor. But I am also the root of David. In my divine nature, I am his Lord, his maker. I'm the one who knit him together in his mother's womb. Before David was, I am. I am the root of David." Jesus is no ordinary son of David. And Matthew shows us this in several ways. And it's with these three ways I want to close. First is his virgin conception. His virgin conception. We've already looked at the genealogy in chapter 1. And the genealogy makes clear to us that Jesus is legally descended from David. And Matthew also makes clear that Joseph was a son of David. If you turn back to chapter 1, yeah, go ahead and turn back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 20, the angel addresses Joseph as Joseph, son of David. So one of those 10 uses of the term is actually applied to Joseph, Jesus' legal father here. So Jesus is legally descended from David, because Joseph was also the son of David. And yet, Matthew is very clear that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. We get our first inkling of that in verse 16. In verse 16, after, I think, 41 generations of saying so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so, Mathan was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Joseph. In verse 16, Matthew breaks his pattern, and instead of saying, "and Joseph was the father of Jesus," he says, "and Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called the Christ." And of course, Matthew immediately explains to us what he means by telling us the story of the virgin's conception and how Joseph did not beget Jesus. But instead, verse 18 tells us, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This is no ordinary son of David. I mean, the world had never seen anything like this before, that a woman should conceive a son without the help of a man. This is like a new creation, with the Spirit coming and brooding over the Virgin Mary, just as he did brood over the waters at the first creation and bring forth life. He was conceived from the Holy Spirit, Matthew says. So that's the first thing that shows us he He was no ordinary son of David. His virgin conception. The second close by here would be his name, Emmanuel. His name, Emmanuel. Reading on to verse 21, the angel tells Joseph in the memory verse we had last week, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. Back in Ezekiel 34, one of those Old Testament passages we looked at, there's something else there I didn't show you. I'm just going to refer you to it. On the one hand, God had told them, "I'm going to set up over you one shepherd, my servant David." And yet earlier in that same chapter, God had also said, "I myself will be their shepherd." So which is it? Who's going to be that one shepherd, God himself or his servant David? That sounds like two shepherds, not one. I think Matthew resolves this question for us here. Because this servant David who rules and shepherds his people and saves them from their sins is himself none other than God with us. And we see this at the very beginning of Matthew, and in a good sandwich-like fashion, we see it again at the very end. In the very last verse of Matthew's gospel, Jesus echoes the words of the angel here, and he says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. I am with you. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us, "and behold, I'm with you always. I'm with you as your king and your shepherd." I mean, David is dead and his bones are still in the tomb. In fact, they're probably dust by now. But as for the son of David, well, God didn't allow his Holy One to see corruption, but he raised him up on the third day, never to die again. That's why he can be with us always, because he is God with us, Emmanuel. We see it at the beginning, we see it at the end, we see it in between. As Jesus does things that only God can do. Many of the things that we saw in Mark a couple weeks ago, we see also here in Matthew. He controls nature. He commands demons. He raises the dead. He forgives people's sins. So many of those things are here too. But thirdly and finally, his receiving of worship. There's also two or three cases unique to Matthew in which Jesus is identified as God in yet another way. Chapter 2, verse 11. Chapter 14, verse 33. Let me read them for you. Chapter 2, verse 11. Speaking of the wise men or the magi, Matthew says, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Chapter 14, verse 33. Speaking of the apostles, after Jesus had walked on the sea, Matthew says, "And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Now, it's true that the word worshipped here does not by itself prove that Jesus is God. The word can simply mean to pay homage to pay respect to bow the knee, prostrate oneself. People have bowed before kings throughout history without believing those kings were God. So furthermore, it's unlikely that either the wise men or the disciples in the story understood at the time fully that Jesus was actually fully God. It's unlikely. At the same time, we need to remember the Kentucky Derby. Remember this Kentucky Derby story? We need to remember that when we're reading the Gospels, particularly here, there's always two layers here. There's what the wise men and the disciples would have understood at the time, but then there's also what Matthew would have understood in hindsight as he was writing his gospel. And so you and I need to read these statements about Jesus receiving worship in light of Matthew's gospel as a whole. All right, so the wise men hadn't read Matthew chapter 1. We have. Comes right before chapter 2, where they show up. They hadn't read the angel saying that this baby was God with us. But we've read that. And so, whatever the wise men may have intended, for us as readers, when we read that they all fell down and worshiped him, we ought to realize that because of who he is, Jesus is worthy of worship in the deepest sense of the word. And so just as those Gentiles, wise men, fell down and worshiped the baby Jesus 2,000 years ago, so we, mostly Gentiles, will worship Jesus risen and ascended this morning. He is our King and our Shepherd, our Messiah and our Lord. And in short, he is the Son of David, but he's no ordinary Son of David. Open it to you for questions, comments, thoughts, pushbacks. Mr. Tad.
I just had a question. Are you going to, when you do the gospel according to Luke, compare these genealogies and express their differences? Or?
I feel like I will need to. I figured somebody would ask that, and my response was going to be, I'm not prepared to do that right now. So, but I reckon I'll need to, especially now that you've asked. So, thanks, Tad. Anybody else? Mr. Art?
I've heard it said by one Bible teacher that I greatly admire, who spoke of the theme of Matthew's gospel as Jesus the Messiah, the rejected King of the Jews. There seems to be this element that runs through Matthew's gospel as well. I don't know if you agree or not, but I think we ought to keep in mind, in fact, that Matthew, in a sense, has a burden. You know, he came as the Messiah, sadly, rejected by his own people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, certainly one of those common themes in all four, but yeah, in Matthew as well. Miss Jane? Yeah. No, keep in mind that I'm trying, having done the lesson on common themes, I'm trying not to repeat everything that's in Mark, you know, when I get to Matthew. I want the lessons to be at least somewhat different, but that doesn't mean that I'm saying everything I think about Matthew or Luke when we get there. Yes, ma'am.
I think the thing that stands out to me the most is the application of we can trust this God. I mean, today, in our circumstances, and apply it, because it's just so, like Donnie said, it's just amazing to think what he was saying back there that he fulfilled, and that we can trust that God, because that God is King.
Mm-hmm. And next week, that will be the goal, is to show how Christ did fulfill the law and the prophets in Matthew, because it's a very, very prominent theme in Matthew's gospel. So we'll try to look at that in greater detail next week. Obviously, there was some of it this week, too, but Jesse.
When we talked about the different blind men who said, you know, use the term, thou son of David, would they have known that he was a son of David? Because I guess, you know, there was, you know, a lot of people thought that maybe he was a bastard child at that time.
Right.
Would they have used it as that, or would they have meant, we think that you're the Messiah?
I think, if you're just asking, I would assume, you know, these are blind men, so obviously they're hearing stuff. They're hearing rumors about who Jesus is. They have to hear that, hey, Jesus is passing by, because it's not like they can see him. They've heard, I mean, Jesus is doing miracles everywhere, and they've heard, hey, this guy opened other people's eyes. I need my eyes open. I want him to help me too. How, again, as even with the apostles, how much of that they understood at the time, you know, who knows, but the faith was enough. The faith that they had was enough that Jesus healed them. And so I do think you probably get that sense in other places that there was this rumor. I mean, if you hear about a virgin conception, I'm not going to believe that right away any more than Joseph did. And a lot of his enemies would have thrown that at him most likely as, you know, we weren't born from fornication, you know, unlike you. I don't think that's probably what they had in mind. They heard that this Jesus was the Messiah. The Messiah is the son of David, so that's what we'll call him. Brother Chuck.
Going back to our memory verse, the end of that memory verse said, I am not come to destroy the prophets, but to fulfill them. Would they have been thinking at this time that these prophecies that we have read today about Christ Jesus being son of David, that he was destroying those prophecies? Was that one of the things he's referring to there?
I think my immediate thought would be when the Lord refers to the law and the prophets, that the phrase refers to what we would call the Old Testament as a whole. So like you have this threefold, the Hebrew Old Testament or the Hebrew canon is law, prophets, and writings. It's arranged a little different than ours, but the books are all the same. And sometimes the whole thing's referred to just as the law in the gospel. Sometimes the whole thing's referred to as the law and the prophets. Sometimes it refers to all three. My assumption would be that he's mainly referring to the Old Testament as a whole. I didn't come. But in that context, particularly with an emphasis on the law and the commandments, because he's immediately telling them, anyone who relaxes the least of these commandments will be called the least in the kingdom, and so on. So, good enough? Yeah. Yes, sir. We probably should close it down. It's 10:25, so why don't we pray? If you have any more thoughts or questions, just I'll be around all day. Father in heaven, blessed controller of all things, we thank you that the Son of David has had mercy upon us, Lord, that he has came to us while we were dead in our sins and raised us up together with him, seated us with him in heavenly places. We thank you for the promise of new heavens and new earth in which the Son of David will bring peace and shalom and mercy to the whole world and will banish evil. Lord, help us to live as his brethren or brothers of the Son of David, that we would have the same merciful disposition that he had. Lord, fill us with the same spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.